stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love the old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you, Eric. Well, I have some announcements for you today, but it's not going to come from me. I'm going to bring up Kathy, and she's going to get the announcement today, all right? That's the only one.
Good morning. I wanted to talk about the Parent Weekend coming up. The Parent Weekends, I guess I should say. First of all, I wanted to let you know that we made a decision to open it up to married couples who are planning on having children in the future, engaged couples. If you fall in that category and it's something that you plan on doing in the future, we think it could be beneficial for your lives to hear the teachings as well. Sometimes after you have the kid, you're pretty busy. So it's kind of good to get, like, just before you get married, it's kind of good to know what the Word says about being married. Might be beneficial to understand some of the truths and have a vision for what it means to be Christian parents in the world. And then I also wanted to mention, this is going to be different than the class I taught on God's order for the family. That's something I taught. Number one, I taught it quite a few years ago. I don't even know how many, but what? Like 22 years ago? If I were to, I don't know if it's been that long, but it's been a long time ago. If I were to reteach it now, it would be a different class. There's things I've learned from the Word that I would add to that. I know I can speak for myself. Maybe Tom thinks we did a perfect job, but there's things we've learned since we raised our children. I would do a lot of things differently now than I did. He says, yeah, he did it all right. You know, we grow and we learn, and there's truths from God's Word that are more embedded in my soul today than they were 20 years ago. So I'm really excited about what the weekend, number one, is going to contain. But I also wanted to communicate some of the heart of the weekend. It's to help our parents, our future parents, have a vision for what God has to say about being a parent and raising our children to trust in this living God, to love this God, to serve this God all the days of their lives. And it's easy in the day-to-day rearing of children to get to forget that, you know. Just all you need to do to take care of their body and soul, to feed them, to clothe them. You have to work jobs. You got to do laundry. You got to go, you know, to deal with the day-to-day things that come up with kids. It's easy to lose sight of what we're doing with our children and what God has called us to do. Because it is a calling that God has something to say about. There's things that he wants to teach and instruct us in. And even if you're very familiar with those truths and doing a great job, how many of you ever, like years ago we did a weekend on prayer, and we had probably the whole church sign up to go to it. It's because they didn't know how to pray. Now, we need to be reminded of the truths of God's word. You know, keep those things fresh in our heart. We hear in manifestations over and over again some of the same truths because we haven't mastered them yet or we've forgotten. And that's our heart in this. We've prayed about what we should do with the two weekends we had reserved in the fall, and we really believed it would help our church to strengthen our church and our families to have weekends for our parents. And, you know, like I said, even if you've mastered the truths, we can always be reminded and be refreshed and energized again to do them even better. And you know what? Maybe there's a brother or sister that could use your strength and your wisdom. I know a lot of the heart of the weekend is what's going to happen in the small groups as well, where we help each other. I mean, I'm not a part of them. My kids are grown now. I've done what I could and best I knew how, and they're hopefully helping others. But that the heart of that is that you would help each other in those small groups. And if everybody that's in the small group doesn't have a clue about what God's word says or is really struggling, it might be good to have someone that maybe could bring them back to the word and help them. So if you kind of written it off in your mind as something you don't need to do, rethink it. Pray about it. Ask your Lord if it's something that you should be a part of, not only to help you, to help your family, but to help others in the body. And the deadline to register is September 19th. I think that's all I needed to cover with you. Let me look real quick at my cheat sheet. I think that's it. God bless you.
Wonderful. Thank you, Kathy. Well, before our brother Tom Burke comes up and teaches us God's word this morning, let's turn our songbooks to number 77. Love Lifted Me. Number 77.
Far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the true and living God heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, oh love.
Sean and the beautiful Eric Anderson, thank you very much. God bless you all. I don't know about you, I'm still feeding on some of the truths we handled at that family weekend on Galatians, man. It's just, even if you were here, trust me, if you go back and listen to it, it's like, where was I all weekend? There's so much in there. I really encourage you to listen to it online and, you know, maybe even with your Bible open, and maybe even in a small group where you could stop and consider things and discuss things. There's so much packed into those teachings that I was, even the ones that I taught, when I re-listened to them, I thought, oh, I could build about six teachings out of this one section here. You know, there's a lot in there, and it was so practical. And so much of it I'm still pondering. Particularly right now, some verses in Galatians 5, if you could turn there, please. And I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you once again for giving us your word that makes it so clear who you are, what pleases you and what only pleases us, Father. Thank you that we could take heed to your word and our lives can be transformed thereby, just like you promised. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, Galatians 5, there's a couple verses in here that really struck me and really caused me to think deeply about other related truths in God's word. In Galatians 5, verse 3, it says, I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. As you recall, the real issue in Galatia was circumcision, right? Circumcision was one aspect of the law that they latched onto as something they still needed to do. So you could really take circumcision and fill in any other law that you might come up with that you feel is necessary. But in Galatia, it was circumcision. I testify again to every man circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? And very simply, you know, the Christian life is not complicated. The Christian life is not complicated. It's not always easy, but it's not complicated. It only becomes complicated when we try to introduce the flesh. That's what was happening in Galatia. They were being seduced into thinking that you're complete in Christ, but you're complete in Christ except for, you see, yes, it's grace, but the minute that but comes in following grace, you've got a complicated religion as opposed to a simple and glorious freedom in Christ. And that's why Paul used some of the language he used in Galatia, because the situation they were in was so serious. Because his point here is, if you accept one part of the law as being necessary, then you're accepting all of the law as being necessary. Very simply, if I believe that I'm completely righteous, completely holy in Christ, except I need to light a candle every morning, then I'm acknowledging that I'm still a sinner. I'm acknowledging that I'm still not holy, I'm still not righteous, right? Because I'm saying, yeah, Christ did it all, except I need to light that candle every morning. Well, then if I don't light the candle anymore, then what am I? Not righteous, not holy. So I'm acknowledging that I'm still a sinner, and therefore, and the law was given for sinners, right? So if I accept one tiny part of it as necessary, then I'm in essence saying all of it is necessary. And that's what he means when he says in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. In reality, you're still righteous, you're still holy, but in practice, the work of Christ has no effect on you anymore because it's either complete or it's nothing, you see. And he says, you are fallen from grace. Once I accept any work as necessary to the Christian life, then I have fallen from grace. Again, in practice, this verse is often quoted by well-meaning Christians that, you know, you've backslidden and you're no longer a Christian. Well, there is no such thing. But as Christians, we can live as though we are not complete in Christ, live as though his sacrifice is meaningless. And honestly, if one work becomes necessary in my Christian life, then what I'm declaring is that his sacrifice is meaningless to me. And those are some pretty serious words, some pretty serious truths, because they deny the complete work of Christ. Turn to Matthew 23, please. I trust you see this truth. It's so essential when it comes to the issue that Galatians addresses. And as we're going to see, it's essential in other areas of life as well. That, you know, it's I either accept the full work of Christ, the full cleansing and sanctifying work of Christ, or it's of no value to me. If there's any work of the flesh that I feel is still necessary, then in essence, I may as well take them all because I'm still declaring myself to be a sinner unless I do this. And once I accept that, it becomes easier and easier to accept another work and another work and another work, right? once I allow one weed in my garden, then the second weed is not as big a deal. And pretty soon the garden is nothing but weeds. The Pharisees were a great example of this. The Pharisees, I think many of you know, the name Pharisee meant separated ones. Separated ones. And originally there were good reasons for that, but by the time of Jesus Christ, by the time the Gospels, the events of the Gospels were written, the Pharisees were separated in one way only. They prided themselves on being separated from you and me, from being separated of common sinners, okay? They were separated, very good at being separated on the outside, see, separated externally. They sat in a place that was separated from you. They walked in a way that was separated from you. So externally, they were great separated ones. But how about internally? Well, Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 23, verse 23. He says, good for you, scribes and Pharisees. Oh, no, sorry. Bad translation. Woe unto you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, paying tithes of things, that's an outward practice, right? Where do things like judgment and mercy and faith reside? In here. And he said, you don't have that. You're great at the externals, but you don't have that. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is inside the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He keeps going, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Even so are you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's our gentle Jesus at work there. You know, suffer the little Pharisees to come unto me. I was going to teach on that this morning. I was considering teaching on that. I will again some Sunday. Just, I'm amazed at how everybody loves Jesus. You know, I mean, in general, there's some who don't, but the large majority of people, if you pull them, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. But they tend to love the Jesus that they think is the actions and words of Jesus that they like. When you remind them Jesus said other things like this, they don't love him as much. But his point here, I think, is very simple, isn't it? The Pharisees were experts at being outwardly separated from the world. But inwardly, he described very beautifully what was really going on. Contrast that with Jesus Christ. Okay, he was separated inwardly from the world, the flesh, the devil. There was nothing tying him to the world inside, nothing tying to him to sin on the inside. And externally, he had no trouble moving among sinners, right? He had no trouble embracing a leper. The Pharisees, their one group of Pharisees, would carry rocks with them in case they saw a leper that day so they could throw it at him. So they were great experts at being externally separated from anything they considered to be sinful. Internally, they were sinful as you know what. Jesus, on the other hand, internally was completely separated from any tie to the world, any tie to the flesh, any tie to the devil, which freed him up to externally go anywhere with no fear, go anywhere with no condemnation. We can be like that as well. The separation we're concerned with building in our lives. We know that in Christ we are holy. We are separated ones, right? God has separated us apart. But now the question is, inside, to what degree has that separation taken root? The more it does, the more I can live with the freedom that Jesus Christ did. See, he was God's holy one, and he knew it. And that set him free to do what God required of him rather than what man required of him. Even when they were at totally opposite things, what man required, what God required, you never see Jesus Christ stumbling at that. And it's because of what he had built on the inside, you see? this kind of freedom doesn't come by rejecting laws. If the stance I take is I reject all laws, then I'm sort of like the guy in Galatians 5:6 who says, I'm not getting circumcised. I'm not doing, no, you're doing that, I'm not doing that. Remember the guy in Galatians 5:6? It says even for him it profited how much? Nothing, because the point of the person who decides any law I'm going to reject, their point of reference is still the flesh. Just as badly as the person who says any new law I'm going to accept. Okay, the way to be free from these things, the way to live in this way like our Lord Jesus Christ did, isn't by determining I'm going to reject all laws. It comes by accepting something, accepting my completeness in Christ, accepting what God has done fully. And in that, there's freedom. You know, in Galatia, the real issue we saw was law versus grace, right? That one little bit of the law was entering in, and Paul was telling him, here's what's going to happen. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You let a little bit of law in, a little bit more. You know, in a similar way, we can look at sin in the life of the believer. If I'm free in Christ totally and he's paid the price, then is any law necessary? No. If I'm dead to sin and totally dead to sin and completely made righteous in Christ, then is any sin necessary? And is any sin going to help me? No, it's not. And yet oftentimes in the life of the Christian, we tolerate those things. We even think, I have to keep this one. And that's really what I want to get into with you today, because, boy, completeness in Christ means completeness in Christ. Freedom in Christ means freedom in Christ. Righteousness in Christ means righteousness in Christ. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven is going to affect the 99% of me that's doing the right thing. And that 99 is going to start to diminish. And we see this throughout God's word. Just like one little added standard in my life, you know. I'm righteous, I'm holy, and I got to light a candle every morning. Ruins the message of the gospel. In the same way, be holy as I'm holy, but there's this one little innocuous sin. Nobody knows about it, so it's okay. Doesn't that ruin be holy for I am holy? And yet it's so easy for that to creep into the life of the believer, you know? Whatever that thing is, you know, that little bitterness, that little lack of forgiveness. I could never forgive that person, you know? Or like I've so often heard from Christians, and thankfully not in this church anymore because it's a devilish statement that, well, I got to love him, but I don't have to like him. What's that supposed to mean? And what it means is I don't love them even though my God commands me to, right? Those little things, you know, that little obsession, that little ungodly habit that we talk ourselves into believing is harmless. Because look at all the good things I'm doing, right? I study the word every day. I pray every day. I can answer prayer. I've healed people. I do this. So this little thing, but see, we're looking at it from a worldly standard rather than a godly standard. He tells us over and over, in essence, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And we see that throughout. There's a great one, it just occurred to me, I think it's in Hosea, where he goes to the religious leaders and he says, you know, if I take a holy thing, remember that the verse I'm talking about? If I touch something with it, is that thing I touch with it going to become holy? And they say no. But he said, now if I take an unholy thing and I touch something holy with it, what happens? And they say it becomes unholy. So it's a different standard than the standard of the world. The standard of the world is, well, you know, I'm 90% right. In the world, 90% is great. You know, at your job, whatever it is, 90% productivity, fantastic. But we're dealing with a different standard when we're dealing with heavenly things. We're dealing with accepting and believing and embracing the fullness of what God's done in Christ. And if there's anything left of the world in there, it pollutes it, it diminishes it. Not only is God not glorified, but I don't experience that full freedom that I could experience in Christ, you see? You and I, as hard as it is to believe, we're holy. God says we're holy. We belong to the Holy One. That one unholy thing that I accept is going to make it easier to accept the next unholy thing, and the next unholy thing, the next unholy thing. In the Song of Solomon, I'm not sure if this is what God intended in the Song of Solomon, but it's often used by teachers as an example when it speaks of the little foxes. It talks about the little foxes that get into your grapes, and the little foxes devour the grapes. And they're just little foxes. They're just little. But one gets into the vineyard, eats a few grapes, goes back and tells some other little foxes. They come in and eat, and they're just little. They're kind of cute, actually. But they destroy your vineyard over the course of time, you see. We cannot allow the little foxes, even one, to enter this beautiful vineyard or the peaceable fruit of righteousness we desire to bear in our lives is going to be affected by that. Even that one thing has no place in you. We should be so attuned to God's word and the things of God and our mind on heavenly matters that when that one thing enters in, alarms go off. You know, that one cute little fox, I'm just going to eat one grape today. Intruder alert, you know, I understand. That's the way our lives can be. The more we're attuned to the things of God and his word, the more we hold those things in our mind, then something else entering in sets off all the alarms. You ever see that on TV shows or movies? I don't watch them because I'm holy, but you guys might. Where, you know, the burglar is sneaking up and he gets a certain distance from the house and every light goes on and all of a sudden there he is standing in the yard fully lit. That's the way our brains can be when the devil endeavors to sneak some little thing in, be it some work for righteousness or be it some little acceptable sin that doesn't really hurt anybody. That's the way our brains can be. The more of the light of the word we have in there, the more we notice when those things endeavor to slip into our lives. And they will endeavor to slip into our lives. And they'll hinder us in the process. Go to Proverbs, please. So having said that, I need to answer the question, really two questions. If the alarms don't go off in my life, if those things just slip in and they have slipped in and they continue to slip in, and I don't even notice that they're slipping in, why don't I notice, and what can I do about it? And I think God's word, once again, like always, has such a beautiful, simple solution. And it's from what I'm going to share with you today, the solution I read in God's word is encompassed in two verses here. One of them is in Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. So according to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, if I truly have the fear of the Lord, if I really stand in reverence of God, if I truly recognize this is Almighty God speaking, this is the God who made the heavens and the earth speaking, if that is truly my attitude as I approach his word, then I'm going to hate anything that his word calls evil, right? I'm going to hate anything like pride and arrogance and the evil way and the forward mouth, because God hates them. And so one very important thing is, do I remember he's God? He's not Santa Claus. He's certainly not a myth. He's the one great reality of all eternity. He's the maker of all eternity. Is the majesty and the power of Almighty God diminished in my mind and heart? If it has, then his commands are diminished. Oh, you understand? I was reading another book about the military and about one particular general who just liked to dress in a sloppy uniform with no insignia at all. And he gave a command, and the soldier said, "Why should we listen to you?" And then somebody said, "Shh, that's General so-and-so." And they snapped to attention and did what he wanted because they recognized, oh, this was the general. Do we recognize when we read this word, oh, this is God? If this is God Almighty, this is not optional. If this is God Almighty, then what he says is evil. But it doesn't feel evil. But my mother always, God Almighty says it's evil, then it is evil. But there's another side to this, and that comes up in Psalms. Psalm 97, please. Psalm 97, verse 10. It says, "You that love the Lord, you that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You that love the Lord, hate evil." Oh, man, do you understand the great secret that these two verses reveal? If I'm lacking in my Christian life, if little foxes are in my vineyard, right? If I'm lacking in my Christian life, the answer is not more discipline. And how many of us have tried that? It's not more discipline. It's how much do I love him and how much do I stand in awe of him? Because if I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm going to do what he wants. If I recognize he's the God of all creation who created me and everything else, I'm going to realize not only do I want to do his will, but he's right. The key to combating those things in my life that I recognize scripturally are evil. And, you know, in this church, most of us do. I mean, I spent a certain amount of time as a Christian doing and embracing all kinds of evil things, but I didn't know they were evil. I can't use that excuse anymore because I've been taught God's word, and I know these. I know what God wants and what he doesn't want. I know that there's things Tom might like that God doesn't like. I know his word now. So I can no longer use ignorance as an excuse, you understand? So why would I still want to embrace those things, whether it's some law or some sin? Only because I don't see him for who he truly is. If I want to get free from all that stuff, I go to God's word and fill my mind and heart with his majesty, his might, and with his love for me. Right? Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about that love doesn't rejoice at iniquity, but it rejoices at truth. You know, once again, I can remember a time where I would laugh at things, and I knew enough of God's word, I'd sort of feel guilty that I was laughing. I know this is ungodly, but it's really funny. That's not the completed Christian life. I was still growing in there. I can't laugh at stuff anymore that I know God doesn't laugh at, that I know that God hates. And I know many of you are in the same place as well. And we want to be, again, not just because of the fear of the Lord, but because we love him. Because we love him, you see. That's the way for you and I to get the deliverance we desire in all these categories of life. Because I think for many of us, yeah, we fully recognize the things we're caught up in, but we do have not yet found a good enough motivation to get out of them. God will deliver us in a heartbeat, but we haven't yet gotten to the place of saying, with a full heart, I want deliverance. Maybe I want deliverance 6 days a week, but give me that seventh day to still enjoy whatever this thing is. Oh, you understand? That's where many Christians fall short. That's where many Christians stumble, because they don't want that full deliverance. Something in me still loves that thing. What's the answer then? More discipline? No. More love for something bigger, right? More love for something greater. And that can be cultivated in my mind and heart. Is this making sense this morning? Good. When I remember who he is and I stand in awe of who he is, I realize that whether I can see the reasoning or not, his ways are true ways. And when I remember what he's done and his love for me, and we heard about it again in manifestations this morning, I realize that whether I see it or not, he always wants to bless me. God, there's nothing in God's will that would cause me to suffer. He's Almighty God, but he loves me. If there's something he commands, How could a good God ever command something that would cause me to suffer? How could a good God ever command something that would diminish me? See, we know this in our brains, but we can know this in our hearts. And then it becomes easier and easier to say no to those things that would creep into our lives. See, there's a big difference between the Christian who says, I want to live for him because I love him, and the Christian who says, well, I'm a Christian, so here's some things I have to do. If we're in the second category, we will fail. Because we're just doing it out of a sense of obligation to some stranger. But if my attitude is, my Father who loves me and who would never harm me and who wants only the best for me commands these things, and that's truly what's in my heart, is it going to be difficult to embrace the new and let go of the old? Not at all. And we can build that love in our hearts. See, my point this morning is, many of us have put a lot of hours into self-discipline thinking that's the way to get deliverance, and we haven't. If I would put those same hours into just building a love for God and a reverence for God, I'll have the deliverance. Because he's ready to give it as soon as I'm 100% convinced I need it. You see? Let's go to Joshua. You know, as I was putting this teaching together, I saw this. I got to confess, I did watch TV. Well, it was on my computer, so it doesn't count. No, I did watch TV, and I don't know why I watched this stupid show, except I was just bored, and turned on this show where they make swords and stuff. Any of you ever see this show? You've seen the one? They come in, and they give these guys, like, metal and forges, and they make knives and swords and axes and stuff, and then the experts test them out to see how good they are, and they were making swords, and somehow I got sucked into watching this thing, and they're making these swords, and then they've got three guys that test how sharp the sword is. They, ladies, you won't like this. Some of you men actually won't like this. They hang up a pig. He's dead, but he's a real pig. He's not like a Hollywood fake pig. And they just cut through it with the sword till there's nothing left. That's one test. But then another test is to see how strong the blade is. And this guy just whacks this sword against blocks of wood and things like that. And there was one beautiful sword that just cut right through that pig. It looked nice. It was pretty. And the one of the experts was showing that it had some flex to it. And then he whacked it against that wooden block. It broke in half. And he said, okay, in that metal, there was one small imperfection, one small impurity, maybe a little air bubble, and that's enough for that strong, beautiful sword to break in half like that. That one little imperfection, you see. Now, we have no imperfection in us spiritually, right? But if in my Christian walk I allow that one little bubble, it can affect me in the most crucial ways, in the most crucial times. You understand? It's beautifully illustrated in Joshua. Chapter 15. I'm in Deuteronomy. That won't do me any good here. Well, it would, but not for purposes of teaching you. Joshua 15. Joshua 15 is a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's mostly names of places. I'll show you how it opens up. Well, basically, it's the whole chapter and is talking about the land that was divided to the different tribes. You know, when they finally came in and took the promised land, then the day came where it was like, okay, tribe of Benjamin, here's your land. Tribe of Judah, here's your land. Here's your land. And it's named very particularly throughout this chapter. But what interested me is when it gets to the tribe of Judah in verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families, the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom, southward were Casbel and Eder and Jag, and then they're all named. Every single city in the inheritance of the tribe of Judah is named all the way through to the end of the chapter. And then it says in verse 63, but as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Oh man, can you imagine? Can you imagine? We know what God in his foreknowledge thought about Jerusalem, right? That's the place he wanted to place his name. That's the place he wanted to place his temple. And of all this promised land that he gave to his people by promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, repeated over and over, I have this great land for you. Smack dab in the middle of it, like a pimple, is this mountain full of Jebusites. For years and years, it wasn't until David becomes king that, you know, I believe one of the reasons he's such a man after God's own heart, David became king. And just like when he came down to bring lunch to his brothers and he saw this giant cursing God and he says, how come nobody's done anything about this? When he became king, he said something, he said the same. There's the Jebusites sitting right in the middle of God's promised land to God's holy people. Why hasn't anybody done anything about this? And you might remember the record. I love it because it talks about how proud the Jebusites were. And they said, oh, we could put our blind man on the walls. You'll never conquer this city. And then it doesn't even talk about the battle. It just says in the next verse, and now we call it the city of David. But my point being, in the midst of this beautiful inheritance, here sits this one little thing. How it must have annoyed those who loved God. How it must have annoyed God that in the midst of his holy inheritance sat the Jebusites. Not only that, look at chapter 17, please. Verse 11. It says, Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher, Bethshean in her towns, and Ebalim in her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, the inhabitants of Endor in her towns, and these other places in their towns, three countries. Yet, verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when the children of Israel waxed strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Did the Canaanites ever give children of Israel any trouble after that? Oh, constant. Read the book of Judges sometime. The nations that held Israel in bondage time after time after time after time were Canaanites. Why were they around? Because they didn't drive them out. See, and it's so human because you see, it says they put them to tribute. You know, when I fail to fully trust God, it's great to have a good reason handy. You know, well, we didn't kill them, but you know, they're paying us a lot of money, so that's God's probably happy with that, right? Much like King Saul saying, "Well, we didn't kill all the animals, but we brought them to sacrifice, so God will be happy with that." Even though he told us to kill every one, they had a great excuse, a great reason for their actions, but they did not drive out the inhabitants as God commanded them to. They didn't drive out the inhabitants as God told them they were able to. Judges chapter 1. See, those guys in Joshua 17, they're a great example of the times we say, well, I'm not quite doing God's will, but it's good enough. No, what's good enough is doing God's will. Obedience is good enough. So, in Judges chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. It says, Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. All right, and the name of the place was Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah. He drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Oh, man, could you see your own life in this? I see my own life in this. All the times I've fallen short of doing the will of God, but almost was good enough, or all the times I fell short of doing the will of God, but because, God, you don't understand, they had iron chariots. If God said, it's yours, who cares if they have nuclear chariots, right? It's yours, but it sure sounds good, right? When you come back and try to explain why you failed to trust God fully, to be able to say, oh, their chariot, you don't understand. They were iron chariots. So have we done this before? Certainly we have, okay? Certainly we have. You know, this is, my point today is not to make us all feel bad for doing this because we've all done it, but there's a way out of this game. And that's what we're looking at in the Word of God today. There is a way out of this game. Let's go back to Joshua, chapter 14 this time. Verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the thing the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. If you're not familiar with this, it's a section I teach like every 2 weeks on a Sunday morning, it seems like, in Numbers 13 and 14 about the children of Israel initially coming to the Promised Land, right? And they sent in some spies, and two of them, Joshua and our man Caleb here, said, let's go. The other 10 said, oh, but there's giants, and there's cities, and they're stronger than us. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, yeah, so let's go. Because they were relying on the promise of God rather than the evidence of their eyes, right? So here's that same Caleb, 40 years later. And it says, 40 years old, verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And that's, he's no brag, just fact. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God. So in light of that, now behold, the Lord's kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakims were there, the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord be with me, I'll be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. That mountain was called Hebron. You know anything about Hebron? Pretty significant mountain in God's word. Oh, do you see? That the very mountain that scared them off 40 years before. The very mountain that caused the children of Israel to say, oh, let's go back to Egypt, man. We can't do this. Even though Caleb and Joshua were saying, let's go. The mountain that caused the other 10 spies to say, we're like grasshoppers compared to those people. Caleb said, I want that mountain. Oh, isn't that something? He said, I want that mountain. And God gave it to him, and he took it because God gave it to him. Oh, do you see? We can be like that as well. You know, give me something harder, God. Because if it's his will, how hard is it for the God who created the heavens and the earth? See, and if it's his will, how's it going to be anything but blessing to me because he loves me? Psalm 119, please. See, I trust you see my teaching today is, well, obviously to Christians, but to you guys, which is all of you, or certainly most of you, who are serious about living the Christian life. My point today isn't to persuade you to live a godly life. My teaching today is for those who are trying to. See, and yet this one thing still gets me. This one thing, when I'm honest, I don't want to let go of yet. I won't let go of it ever until I want to. And the way I'll want to is by seeing God as bigger than I see him now and more loving than I see him now. And if we're honest, we recognize that, boy, if anything of the earth that I still find necessary, anything of the flesh that I don't want to part with is hurting me. I've used the example before, but it's an applicable one today, of a hot air balloon. You ever ride on one of those things? They're fun. But as you come up, they've got tethers, right? 6 or 8 of them at least. Ropes, tethers with it, like ropes. And they're staked into the ground, because if the ropes weren't holding it down, the balloon would go away, wouldn't it? They want it down on the ground so you can get in it. So they've got these tethers, and then once everyone's in the balloon, then they loose the tethers, okay? What if they loose all but one? Then that balloon is still bound to the earth, right? And that's like many Christians, We read about transformation. We read about the absolute freedom of the Christian life. We read about joy and peace in believing, and it sounds really good, and we talk ourselves into thinking, yeah, that's me. But somewhere it's like, nah, it's not quite me. It's so often because maybe just one thing is still tying me to the earth, okay? And you usually don't have to think very hard to know what that thing is. The hard part appears to be, I don't want to cut this rope. My point today is that I can want to cut this rope. I can want to cut this rope. And the way to deliverance is not looking at the rope. The way to deliverance is looking at my Heavenly Father. The more I do, the more I'm going to desire what he wants. The more I'm going to be able to declare what Psalm 119 says here in verse 128. Says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Notice the all, every. That's the stickler, isn't it? Am I always living this verse? Well, I couldn't teach this morning if I weren't living this verse. Oh, in all honesty, if I waited till I'm living this verse perfectly, I could never teach this to you. But it's the word of God. We never need to give up on this as a possibility. I mean, I'm fully aware of the fact that as you and I grow in Christ, we're going to overcome in things, right? And then the Spirit of God within us is going to show us some more things we need to overcome. That's going to be a never-ending process. But what I can have some effect over is, how long does that rope tether me to the ground? Decades? Or weeks? I'm the one who determines that. And I could see, if it's earthly and sensual and devilish, I could quickly see that it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. And if I love God and if I revere God, I'm going to hate it as much as he does. See, even though it's something everyone in the world enjoys, even if it's something that my Christian friends enjoy, And again, and for them, even, it may be okay. But for me, it's a rope. You see? Is this making sense this morning? The great truth to remember is, even that one thing will affect my entire Christian life. And the answer to deliverance in that one thing is not greater discipline. Okay? I'm not as disciplined as most of you are. I'd have no deliverance in my life if we're dependent on self-discipline. I would just, my story is pretty much, if it's too hard, find something else to do. but it's not about discipline. God's got all the power available to sever that rope if I fully embrace him and fully embrace his words. And I can do that, and so can you. Simply need to go to God's word and become convinced that he is indeed God Almighty, and become convinced that he is indeed a heavenly Father who loves me. Turn to 1 John 2, please, and I think we'll close out there. You know, perhaps you're currently still disentangling yourself from some sinful act, sinful thought, fleshly rule of some sort. Good, because that's the Christian life. I certainly am currently disentangling myself from things that are less than what my Lord bought for me. The fight is wanting to. See, the disentangling is simple. God shows us how that'll happen. And he has all the power in the world to cut any rope that's binding you and me to the earth. That's the easy part. It seems hard when I'm trying to cut the rope by my own self-discipline. But God promises transformation. Transformation is like that. The battle for you and me is, do I really want to? Do I really want to? And the good news is, I can really want to. By loving God more, by revering him more, simply by looking at what he says about himself in his word. Because remember, he wanted us to know his ways. He wanted us to know his thoughts. He wanted us to know who he is. And that's why he gave his word. And in that word, we find a God who's so powerful and so loving that it becomes easier and easier to say, yes, sir. Even if I don't quite see it yet, I know that you're smarter than me and you're more loving than me. And you say, this is bad for me. See, there's the answer, ladies and gentlemen. If we want to be free from those things, we have to, in the depth of our heart, recognize that, well, then I need to stop loving those things and start loving God more. And 1 John 2 speaks of that very plainly. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, can we enjoy the things of the world? Sure. But I doubt if there's anyone in this room who doesn't recognize the difference between enjoyment and bondage. You know, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any. I don't think there's a person in this room who, in the depth of your heart, doesn't recognize the difference between enjoyment and bondage. There are a lot of things in this life we can enjoy, and thank God he gave us a great world to enjoy. But do I have to have them? That's the question only I can answer. You know, if I say I have to have them, and God says, you don't have to have them, then the answer is very simple, and that is grow in my reverence and love for him till I'm able to say with a full conscience, I don't have to have them. Again, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world lasts forever. No. The world passes away, and thank God as well does the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've made us eternal beings and you've given us a glimpse right now here on earth of what eternal beings live like, what they think like, what they love and what they despise. May we, Father, in the days remaining before your Son returns, shine more and more as eternal beings in this very temporary world, that we might declare to others all your Son's done to bring life and immortality to light. Thank you, Father, for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.